Good morning, church. So we are now continuing in our series, Winning the Battles in Your Life, or Winning the War Within. And we've started with winning the battle against worry, against anxiety, against fear. And today I invite you to tackle another battle with me, which is the battle against regrets. Next week, I won't be here. My wife and I were going to a marriage conference, but I look forward to coming back to tackle the next battle in the series. But today, we are going to tackle the battle against regrets. Regrets. That's one word that at some point, each one of us had to grapple with. Regret. Many people right now are dealing with residual regrets of things that they have done or have failed to do in their lives. All of us at some point in our lives had moments of regrets and continue to have moments of regret right now when we wish we could hit the reset button to have a chance for a do-over. At times, some of those regrets are minor. Other times, some of those regrets are major. You think back of that one phone call that you shouldn't have made. That one drink that you shouldn't have taken. That one login on the internet that ended up in the addiction. That one gesture that you made that led to the affair. That one action that you took that impacted the rest of your life. There's a best-selling author, Kevin Henson. He wrote a book entitled Secret Regrets. And in that book, he asks a number of people that one question. What is the biggest regret of your life? The one thing that you would change or do differently if you had a second chance. The book includes hundreds of real life secrets and regrets collected from the thousands of anonymous posts from the website Secret Regrets that Henson launched after collecting the data for that book in 2007. And I'm going to read for you a few of those before we get to our passage today. These are some of the regrets that he collected as he was doing the research for that book. I regret the fact that we are $50,000 in debt and that you have no idea. You hate your job so much. And if we didn't have this debt, I could support you in walking away. I regret having an affair. I would never, ever want to hurt him. So I pray he never finds out. I wish I could erase these months from my memory, my history, my life. I wish I had never done it. I regret not getting sober sooner. I was an alcoholic for 18 years and it brought destruction to my life, my marriage, my relationship with my kids. I had an abortion twice. I'm sitting here at 36, highly educated, with a doctoral degree. Big career, but the regrets. The regret is killing me inside. I look at my son now, 10 years old, and I imagine what my other two kids would look like. I regret I never told you kids I loved you when you were growing up. And I regret that for some reason, I still can't say those words. I regret I didn't fight for us. I regret logging on instead of logging off. So while the regrets of these people may be more or less dramatic than yours, one thing remains true for all of us. And that thing is that each one of us has some regrets. Often regrets causes you to go back to the very thing that got you there, interestingly enough. And if regret is not handled correctly, it can cause the person to experience the exact same thing and fall in the very same thing that caused the regret in the first place, as they spiral into their guilt, and especially as Christians, as they think that God no longer cares or wants them, and they finally go back to the alcohol and back to the situation and get sucked into a cycle. How do you respond to the regrets in your life? Regret often leads us into a point of a crossroad. That's regret. And one path leads toward restoration. Another path may lead toward despair. Restoration or despair? Which will you choose? So I'd like to invite you to visit with me two people who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth and who completely blew it in horrible ways and experienced regret. They were overcome by regret, but they each responded to their regrets in two very different ways, leading to two very eternal destination and outcome. Our two guests I'd like to invite you today is Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter, both men, walked with Jesus for 3 years. Both sat under his teaching. Both witnessed his love and miracles, yet both betrayed him. Both were overcome with grief and regret. But the story of Judas ended with suicide. The story of Peter continued with his forgiveness, redemption, and ultimate restoration, to the point where Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, you are Petros, you are the rock, and on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You seldom meet a child whose name is Judas. You often meet children whose names are Peter. Let's look at the story of those two men as revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 69. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 27, and we're going to end in verse 5. And hopefully we got the notes back there on track. Thank you. Now, Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out up to the gateway when another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So what was so different about these two men and how they handled their situations so that one of them committed suicide almost immediately and the other wept bitterly and went on to receive the full forgiveness and restoration from Jesus himself? Was it the nature of their sin? No. Both of them betrayed Jesus. And frankly, both of them were deserving of death. Don't look at the fact that Judas received 30 pieces of silver and it resulted in Jesus being hung. That was prophesied. The fact that Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times, calling curses on himself, he's as bad, as horrible, and as deserving of condemnation, similar condemnation, as Judas. The difference was those two men experienced and dealt with their regrets differently. One of them experienced what the Apostle Paul called godly sorrow. The other one experienced and dealt with his regrets with worldly sorrow. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings what? Repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death, literally." And we saw, this is what happened. Godly sorrow, which Peter experienced, led and brought about and resulted in his repentance that led to his salvation. And in the end, as you read the many books, the two epistles that Peter wrote, he ended up with no regrets. Judas experienced worldly sorrow, and it ended up in his literal death. So how do you know, as you face your regrets, whether it's for something big or something small, how do you differentiate between the two? How do you know that you're experiencing worldly regrets, worldly sorrow as a result of what you do or failed to do? Some of you have regrets about your marriage, what you have contributed to its demise. For perhaps you have regrets about a former marriage, what you have contributed to its demise. Perhaps you have regrets about things that you've done, things that you have failed to do, how you raise your children. Looking back, life can be full of regrets. And regrets, if it's not dealt appropriately, can absolutely decimate you. And your choice, and it brings you at a point of a crossroad, and Well, how you handle that crossroad, which path you take, will determine literally your future. Do you take the path of worldly sorrow, worldly regret? Do you take the path of godly regrets? Worldly regrets focuses, and this is the difference between worldly regrets and godly sorrow. Worldly regrets focuses on self and others. You see, worldly regrets, regret is a sense of failure that you feel because either your pride is wounded, you think you are better than this, and that you blew it. You may ask yourself, after falling so low, how could I have fallen so low? Sometimes your fear stems from your shame, or the regret that you feel sometimes stems from fear of being exposed to your peers. What will people think of you? You feel you should have achieved more than that. You should have gotten further than that in life. Some of you find yourself, you're not going to say it, secretly regretting that you married your spouse. And part of it is frankly because it's you focusing on self. In fact, you're saying, I'm better than this. I could have done better than that person. Other times, you regret. Worldly sorrow, worldly regret focuses on the consequence. You're looking at what you've done. You're looking at the consequence of what you have done or failed to do. And you experience regret and sorrow. But that said, just because of the consequence, the mess that you've created, and that is causing you to feel regret. Whereas godly regret is an entire different nature. It's of an entirely different nature. It's a different beast. You see, godly regret, godly sorrow focuses on God. Whatever it is that you have done or may have failed to do, godly regret stems from the realization that you somehow have failed God. Either by doing something to someone else that you regret, that you have not lived up to the standard that God has set for you, not because of your pride, not because you think you are so much better than that you disappointed in yourself. I always laugh when people say things like, I'm disappointed in myself. You see, I'm never disappointed in myself because I've got no expectation of myself on my own. You are disappointed when there is a discrepancy between your expectation and reality. If you have no expectation, therefore whatever reality you hit is just a reality. But when I know that I am desperately wicked, that I can do any type of evil that you can imagine if it were not for the grace of God, then I have no need or reason to be disappointed with myself. So when I blow it, my concern is not about the fact that I've messed up and I've disappointed myself. My concern is not even about the consequence, but my concern is that I have a God that I love, that I have a relationship with, who has expectation of me, and more importantly, who has equipped me to be better and do better, and I failed that God. And I'm going somewhere with this. So godly regret stems from the realization that I've either failed God, failed to live up to his expectation of me, and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, or that I've damaged my relationship with him or somehow dishonored him. That is a big difference. Both godly regret and worldly regret can lead to remorse. Peter was remorseful, and Judas was remorseful. So regret leads normally to remorse. And at times that guilt and that remorse become increasingly unbearable. And few people can escape them altogether. And they can't bear it outside of the Holy Spirit, outside of Christ, outside of God's help himself. You find people resorting to suicide, just as Judas did. But other people who are not dealing with their regret in a godly manner they may not commit suicide, but they deal with it and they try to assuage the feeling of the guilt and the remorse through other means. And it's never good news. And in fact, sometimes when we feel regret about something or remorse about something we did or failed to do that is consequential enough, there are usually four ways we try to assuage our feeling of guilt and remorse. The first one, we can simply rationalize that sinful decision or the behavior or the action that we took. We blew the marriage. We rationalize it. She just wasn't the right person, or he wasn't good enough. You fell into this affair. You rationalize it. She simply was not affectionate enough. He simply didn't provide me enough attention. Closely tied to this, we sometimes blame other people. We shift the responsibility. So it's no longer us being fully responsible, but someone else made me do it. A fourth way we do it sometimes is that we compare ourselves to other people. When we compare ourselves to other people, we either measure ourselves down, resulting in more guilt and regret, or we measure ourselves up, leading to delusion or pride. So you might say to yourself, well, at least I didn't do this. Or sometimes when we try to compare, we find no one else to compare to that could be less or more evil or worse than us. We find ourselves even increasing our regret and guilt. And actually, the fourth one I find is the most common way, as I was thinking about this, that people often deal with their regrets. They distract themselves. They feel their times. The guilt is killing them. The regret is killing them. They don't know how to deal with it. It's not godly regret. It's worldly sorrow. So what they do, they fill their times up with work, hobbies, other casual relationships, plays, alcohol, drugs, and other kinds of addiction to numb the guilt and the pain that they feel. And as much as we bedevil Judas and criticize Peter, realize that neither one of these people tried to escape responsibility for their actions. At least Judas took responsibility for betraying Jesus. Peter took responsibility for denying Jesus. They owned up to their betrayal of Jesus, and it led to a profound sorrow for both of these men. The difference between the two was that one of them, Judas, experienced worldly sorrow, whereas Peter experienced godly sorrow. That is the main difference between both Judas and Peter. It wasn't that one of them simply denied Jesus and the other one sold Jesus out. What made the difference is how they handled their regrets. And they handle their regrets in two distinctly, completely different ways. It doesn't mean when you mess up, when you blow it, when you make a mistake in your marriage, raising your children at work, that you are worse than the next person. All have sinned, Paul said, and come short of the glory of God. But is the focus of your regret on yourself? Or are you looking at everything through the lens of your relationship with God? You see, for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, everything in life has one line of connection. And that's your relationship with God. How you treat your wife has very little to do with your wife. How you treat your husband has very little to do with your husband. How you treat them has everything to do with your relationship with God. So when you treat them badly, even when they are acting badly, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, it is no longer about whether the people are going to know that you beat your wife or that you cheated on your husband. It is not about that anymore. It's that, wow, I messed up my relationship with God. I mishandled my relationship with one of God's daughters or God's son. So as a result, I mishandled my relationship with God. That is the nature of godly sorrow. The moment you start shifting your mindset, you have that paradigm shift to see everything in light of your relationship with God. It changes how you view the world, how you act toward the world, how you respond to the world, and how you respond to mistakes and regrets. If you see everything in light of your relationship with God, then you will always experience godly sorrow, which will, in fact, result in repentance, restoration, and blessing. Whatever you've done, don't do like Judas. Judas was desperate to fix things himself. He went back. He didn't just sit there and committed suicide first. His suicide came as a result of his failure to fix what he has broken. He relied on his own capabilities and his own strength to fix his situation. And whenever you rely on your own situation, on your own strength, on your own smart, on your own capability to fix your situation, whatever it may be, your marriage, your children, your work, your addiction, whenever you rely on yourself to fix them, only one result will occur. One thing will happen is that it will lead to desperation. Judas went back to the chief priest to return the money, to undo what he had done, and they said no. He gave back the money, thinking that that might make a difference. He made no difference. He realized he couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, despite all that he's tried. And the reality is that there are some messes that you create that you simply cannot fix by yourself. And sometimes you cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And there are times, and I say all times, you must focus on God. You must cry out and accept the fact that you cannot fix it yourself and cry out to God. You know, there's a guy, his name is Dave Stone, he's the pastor of a church, it's a Southern Christian church. And in one of his sermons, he said something that resonated with me. And he said, God can take your mess and turn it into your message. He can take your trial and turn it into your testimony and triumph. And that's what God is in the business of doing. He's done it in my life. He was suited in your life. If you had an abortion, who is the best person in this church or in the environment to minister to a young girl who had an abortion and is overridden by guilt? If you had a bad divorce, Who is the best person to minister to a set of divorced people to bring them back to restoration? Not the person who is having a wonderful 50-year marriage. They're going to go back and they'll look at the person and say, you have no idea, brother. But if you say, I've been there, then God can take that mess that you went through and turn it into your message. But you have to give God the opportunity to intervene. You have to acknowledge the fact that you can't do it on your own. That's what Peter did. Peter did not allow his betrayal of Jesus Christ to turn into despair. He didn't try to fix things on his own. He didn't go back to these people and say, oh, I changed my mind. I know him now. What he did, he went and wept. That's his acknowledgement to God saying, I blew it. I betrayed you. It had nothing to do with how the other disciples were going to see him. You betrayer, you traitor. How could you do that to Jesus? That was not the thing that crossed his mind. He thought of Jesus when Jesus said to him, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will betray me 3 times. And he remembers Jesus. He remembers that and say, oh, my goodness, how could I do this to my Jesus? And because Peter knew that Jesus is a God of grace and forgiveness, Peter turned his regret into repentance. His experience teaches us that for the Christian, remorse, which often comes after regret, leads to repentance. And we talked about that before. What is repentance? Repentance involves 3 things. Repentance first involves a change of mind. So if you blew it with your children, if you blew it with your marriage, if you blew it at the job, if you blew it by falling into addiction, you messed up and you mess yourself up, you mess your people up, you mess the people that you love up. It is no longer up to you. You no longer try to rationalize it. You change your mind about your sin. You go, you know what? I messed up. That's what David did. When he sinned against Bathsheba and God. David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned, God, and done what is evil in your sight. As I often look at that psalm, my father, that was one of the first psalms that my father forced us, and I mean the word forced us to memorize. The entire Psalm 51. And I said to myself, even as a child, wait a minute, David, how could you say to God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done wrong in what is evil in your sight? You sinned against Bathsheba. It's not like she could just say no to the king. You're the sovereign ruler of the land. You just point to somebody and say, you die, and that person dies immediately. And if that woman comes and you say, sleep with me, she's got no other answers to give you, but here I am. So you sin against Bathsheba. You sin and brought embarrassment against your country, David. You sin against your other wives. How could you say against you and you alone? It was because David saw everything in his life with the lens through the lens of his relationship with God. When David knew that he hurt and betrayed and sinned against one of God's children, he knows God is not happy with him, so therefore he sinned against God. And that's what mattered the most. So he changed his mind. He didn't rationalize it. And then he considered in Psalm 51 when he said, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is wrong and evil in your sight. And then he continued and said, so that you may be righteous when you judge. What that means is that, Lord, I know I've messed up and here I am. Do whatever you want with me. I deserve whatever punishment. So his concern was not the consequence of punishment. His concern was not what the people would say. His concern was his relationship with God. So my advice to you is that whatever, change your paradigm, change your mindset, so that you look at everything that you do, every relationship that you have, every environment that you're in, every interaction that you have, every calling that you have, your job, your church, your marriage, your school, your friendships, your relationship. You look at all of that through the lens of your relationship with God. So when you sin, you blew it. It'll be easier for you not to rationalize, but to have a change of mind. So as we said, repentance is a change of mind about your sin. And then the second aspect of repentance is that as you were in your sin, you then turn away from your sin. But that's not enough. It's not enough to acknowledge that you've messed up, especially that you messed up and you sin against God. It's not enough that you are turning away from your sin, because sometimes a lot of people who try to fix it, they try to turn away from the addiction, turn away from the affair, turn away from their sin, but they turn towards something else. They may turn toward therapy. They may turn toward some other relationship. They might even turn to, if they're not in addiction, to the bottle or to some kind of things that will keep their mind busy. It is not enough to turn away from your sin. The third step is you turn away from your sin and you turn toward God. There is no repentance without turning to God, even if you turn away from your sin. Because without God, you will eventually circle right back to your sin. So repentance is the first step. Judas turned on himself. Peter turned toward Jesus. And we said repentance and what you need to do as you face your regrets, whether the regrets stem from something you had done 25 years ago or 30 years ago or 30 minutes ago. It is the same formula. Change your mind about your sin and turn toward God. Turn away from that sin and turn toward God. There is no true repentance, as I said, and no hope for a better future if you simply regret your mistakes, regret the things that you have done, but you don't turn to God. When you turn, you change your mind about God, about your sin, and then you turn away from your sin, and then you turn to God, then God is promising you absolute, not just redemption, but restoration. So repentance leads to redemption, meaning God redeeming. Redeeming simply means to purchase back. God is basically saying, you messed up. So now let's do something here. Let's get the Kleenex together. And God wants you to be with him, but he doesn't need you to do any cleanup. You know, when a kid messes up and they pour the milk, if they try to, well, what happens when they try to clean the milk? Great. Now the milk was here. All of a sudden, after they try to clean it up, what happens to the milk? It's all over. So now you have to work, instead of 10 minutes to clean it, now you have to work 30 minutes to clean it up. That's what happens to some of us when we try to clean up our own mess outside of God. By the time we realize we can't clean up that mess, the mess that God could have taken 10 minutes to fix, now he has to take 30 minutes to fix. Now trust me, God has all the time in the world. He's not complaining. The problem is when God has to take 30 minutes to clean up the mess, that's 30 minutes additional suffering for you. That was not necessary at the beginning. God says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and is just to forgive your sin and to deliver you from all unrighteousness. You pour the milk on the floor by mistake. God is saying, watch me. He takes his heavenly cloth. He wipes it off. And that's not just the only thing he does. That's the first part. That's the 1 John 1:9. He forgives that sin. And then he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just leave it there. He then begins the process of restoring the mess that you've made. And sometimes he makes even a bigger message out of that mess. So when you look at your life with the regret that you have, you couldn't imagine your life without that mess that you had created, because God had so beautifully melded that mess into your life, into a beautiful story, that you don't even see the story of your life without that mess that you've created. That is the kind of God that we serve if you experience godly sorrow and turn to him. That's what he said in Romans 8:28. Redemption means that God can use your mistakes, your failures, your regrets, and your sin. All of it. The good, the bad, the ugly, for good. When it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, of those who've been called according to his purpose, because those he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So when you change your mind about your sin and turn to God, he will not waste the bad days. He will not waste the bad months. He will not waste the bad years of your marriage, of the children, of the job. He will use them. When you change your mind about your sin and your regrets and your mistakes of the past and turn to God, four transformational things will happen. First, as we said before, remorse leads to repentance. Then repentance will lead to redemption. God purchasing back, buying back all of the mess that you've created, all the mistake that you've made. And then third, redemption then leads to restoration. That's the kind of God God is. He takes the messes, he takes everything that you've done, and he beautifully puts them into a wonderful, wonderful picture. And creates a beautiful story from it. And that's what Jesus did for Peter. We're not going to have time to look at the passage, but in John 21, verses 15 through 19, Jesus, after he resurrected, one of the things that he did was restore Peter. And when he keeps asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And the word that Jesus was using was the Greek word, do you agape me? The kind of love that only God really has. And Peter understood that. And Peter said, no, you know, I feel that or you. I like you. I love you. And Jesus said, do you agape me? Do you love me with this undying love? That doesn't require anything from me. Do you love me with that kind of love? And Peter understood that. And finally, Peter said, you know my heart. In essence, I'm incapable of loving you that way, Jesus. I like you, Jesus. I feel that of you, but I can't agape you. And Jesus just said, then follow me. Then follow me. You know, whatever it is that you've been through with in your life, remember that God doesn't want you to make you pay for your mistakes. He doesn't want to make you pay for things that you have done. He's telling you to follow me. Turn to him. He calls out to you. You don't have to be a prisoner of your past mistakes or failure. Here's the thing. Regret is never the last chapter in the book that God writes. Regret is never the last chapter in the book that God writes. Redemption is. And God is looking to turn your mistakes, your messes into a message, your trials into a testimony. And what he's asking you is to experience, as you think of your regrets and your past mistakes, to experience godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Let the remorse that you feel lead to repentance. And repentance may mean that you go back to a person that you've hurt, to that former wife, to those children with whom you have a broken relationship, and apologize and ask for their forgiveness and leave it to God to touch their hearts. But he wants you to turn that remorse into repentance. Then he will turn that your repentance into your redemption. And ultimately, as he redeems you, you will see him in the process of restoring you and using the very thing that you may have regretted as a stepping stone to use you. God is not done with you. The story is not over. Let God write your story. Today may be just the beginning of that story in the new chapter in your life. God bless you.